4 about spiritual disciplines. And this flowed out of us talking about pursuing godliness. But there is a practical aspect to that, and I wanted to work with this idea of spiritual disciplines, because in his word, God says that we need to discipline ourselves. There is a training. There are practices that we need for us to move in the things of God. I want to emphasize again, this is not about impressing God, okay? Really, the whole idea of impressing God should be ridiculous to you from so many different perspectives. How can you and I ever impress God in the first place? A. But more importantly than that, if you and I have a thought that we need to impress God before he will do something, then we are making a statement that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. And that's ludicrous. That really is ludicrous. There are places in our lives where we are pressured by the things around us, by the spirits that work against us, to think we got to add something to what Jesus did, in the sense of, you know, Jesus went so far, but now you, through your good works, need to complete what Jesus has done, and then God will help you. We are saved by grace, by completely undeserved, unmerited favor. Before we could have done anything about it, God moved on our behalf. And now we live in a time where Jesus has satisfied the requirements, and what we are called to do is, through faith, lay hold of it. And I hope to elaborate on that a bit more. I've titled this message, "But You, O Lord." It's still in keeping with Thanksgiving, and you're going to see why we call it, "But You, O Lord." Here we go. We're going to read three portions of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. And then Psalm 3, verses 1 through 3. And I'll just read them to you today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Proverbs chapter 4, it says, "My son," and you can read "my daughter," "give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right, nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil." And lastly, Psalm 3. Now, before I read this, I just want to give you a context. Psalm 3, for those who don't know, there was a period of time in King David's life. And for those of you who don't know King David, David was a man who loved the Lord. And he was made king when he shouldn't have been. He was just a shepherd boy, but God anointed him to be king over his people. But there was a time in his life, because of things that he had done wrong, in a sense, a judgment against him, he was running for his life. His very own son was trying to kill him and take the kingdom from him. And this psalm was written in that time. Okay? So the context of this is David running for his life from his own son. Okay? And he has it in his mind, "And this is because of what I did wrong." Okay? So here's what he says. "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." There's more to that psalm, but I'm going to just stop right there. Let me quickly remind you of some things. Pursuing godliness, which is another way of saying just walking with God, being involved with God, it requires discipline and it requires a pursuing. It is the case that God has purchased for us everything that we need on the cross through what Jesus did, and you could never deserve it. So anything we talk about, as I said to you before, is past, it's already been purchased. It's like if somebody gave me this iPad then thereafter I need to think in terms of I've been given this iPad, not how do I get that person to give me the iPad. You can imagine how frustrating it would be if Warren gives me this iPad and then I say to Warren, Warren, would you give me the iPad, please? Please. I promise to be a good boy if you give me the iPad. I will pray every day. I will give my money. I will do everything right if you give me the iPad. And this is how many Christians live. They don't realize that on the cross, Jesus so completely took care of why God would be angry, that they're still sort of living as if they're walking on eggshells, waiting for God to drop judgment against them. And they realize it's too late for that. It really is. But that doesn't mean there isn't a way in which the things of God work. And that is what we're talking about. God, having granted us everything in Jesus, is now teaching us, okay, so how do we actually lay hold of that? How do we actually benefit practically? It's not enough to know that I've won the lottery. I actually have got to go and cash in the ticket and get the money before it benefits me, right? To use a lottery example. You know, if you won the lottery, I'm sure you'd be happy. If you won, you know, $10 million in the lottery, I'm sure you'd be joyful, you'd be excited. You may or may not tell people that you won. Let's say, just for the sake of the analogy, that you do, you're excited, you tell anybody. But you know what? You're not going to buy one single thing if you don't actually get the cash. You're entitled to the cash. You've received the cash in a sense, but you've actually got to go and cash in the lottery ticket and get the money so that you can do something with it. Likewise, it is in the Lord. It needs discipline and needs pursuing. We can have a faulty idea about grace that says you don't got to do anything. That it's just, you know, whatever you want to do, you can do, and God will just give it to you anyway. We need to shake free of that. Grace does mean that we don't deserve it. But it also means that there is a way in which that works. And that's why I say it needs disciplines and it needs developing spiritual disciplines and pursuing. And this is partly because we are learning to walk with regards to truths that we can't see, in the face of, in the pressure of, things we can see, right? So I'll give you an example of that. When I stand up here, there have been some Sundays when it's me and Warren. So when I stand there and I look, all I see is Warren. There's nobody else to sing. There's nobody else to be involved in the service. There have been Sundays like that. There have been also Sundays when there wasn't even Warren, for that matter. Okay, now, so if you were to walk into this room, you would see two people, right? One guy with a guitar and one guy standing behind the soundboard, right? Let's leave it at two. But God says, where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus is in their midst, right? So the reality that isn't apparent to natural eyes is that God is here. The natural perception is only, there's just two guys there. And part of the challenge of me standing back there is, and sometimes this is why I close my eyes, and I have to get out of that habit of doing it, because I need to also be paying attention to what's going on in the room. But part of the challenge for all of us is to look beyond the two people that are there, or the three or the five, to see God in the midst of us. And this is what I mean. Especially if you're somebody who leads a church, it can be a pressure against you when there's not that many people. But the reality that really matters is God is there or he isn't. If he's there, then we're good. If he's not there, then we need to be wherever he is. Right? And because we've gathered in the name of Jesus, Jesus is in our midst. We may not be able to feel him with our natural senses, but you can count on it just as surely as you can count on the fact, well, even more surely than you can count on the fact that you're sitting in your chair. Another analogy, you can't feel all of the radio transmissions and the TV broadcasts that are passing through your body right now, but they're there. And if you had an appropriate tuner, you could pick them up. The fact that we don't have a TV on right now doesn't mean that CTV isn't broadcasting from the hill through this room. Just because you can't feel it doesn't mean it's not there. And that is part of what God is training us. Because you know what? You are called to lay hold of things that on the surface, on the face of it, look ridiculous. Right? Who is it that prospers in this world? People who have great education, who have good jobs with oil companies, they're the ones who are going to make it. And yet God comes along and makes a promise. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, all your needs will be met. Who is it that can be healed? Who can be healthy? Well, it's people who live a good lifestyle. They exercise, they eat healthy, whatever that means. They're the ones who can expect to be healthy. Well, what about the rest of us? God makes a promise. On the cross, Jesus, by the stripes that he bore, in other words, leading up to the cross and therein, with every drop of blood that he shed, he was purchasing and securing healing for us. It's not just the noble and the strong and the intelligent and the wise. It's for every person who puts their trust in Jesus. But you know what? We're so brought up to think in a certain way that it's difficult to shake free of that. And if you don't shake free of that, you can't lay hold of what God has purchased by faith. And that's why God trains us. That's why we need disciplines, things that we practice so that we can gain practice in looking beyond how things seem to what really is so. Right? Let me remind you that we do indeed have so great a salvation. And unfortunately, in one slide, in like 3 minutes, I have to cover something that we rightly could spend the rest of our days talking about. Jesus on the cross redeemed us. Redeem. What does it mean to redeem? Like when you redeem a coupon, what does that mean? Right? Maybe that's not the best word to think about. You're cashing it at face value. Yeah, let me not go down that way. I'll get myself confused. The idea of redemption is buying back. Okay? In the scriptures, when something is redeemed, you're buying it back. Right? One of the things that the people of Israel had to do was the very firstborn child, I'm not sure if it was son or child, had to be bought back. You know, in Egypt, when God delivered them out of Egypt, one of the curses that fell upon the Egyptians was all of the firstborns were killed, right? They died. But for everyone who put blood from a lamb on their doorposts, the firstborn in that house survived, right? And God gave them an ordinance to remind them, every firstborn belongs to me, right? It belongs to me. And so if you want to have that child with you, you got to buy it back. And so they had to bring a sacrifice to redeem the firstborn back. Now, as is so often the case, the history of the Jews and all God's interactions with them, laced in them are principles and pictures of what God is like and what he's doing. Right? So this idea of redemption had to do with buying back. Well, on the cross, Jesus bought us back. We who were to be wholly God's possession, God's delight, be involved with God. When Adam sinned, sin came into the world and destroyed us. And the right thing that should happen to every person is that we burn in hell. Hell is a very real place. But even if you can't picture what it was, this remains. The judgment of God is fitting and right on every single person. That's what should have happened. But Jesus came. And he paid the price. You know, we sing that song, he paid a debt that he did not owe. And we owed a debt that we could not pay. That's what we're talking about. He came and paid. And because he paid the price, we were redeemed. We were taken back. We can come back to God. But it means much more than just, whew, I'm not going to be punished. I escape hell and I can go to heaven. Sin did not just bring in a punishment at the end of your life. Sin ruined lives as they continue down here. It is because of sin that there is suffering on the face of the planet. If you ever wonder, why is that suffering happening? Apart from the specifics behind it, it's because there's sin in the world. You can probably find every kind of nastiness that people do to one another and the tragic circumstances that arise is because of somebody moving in sin. All of the suffering that is in the world because of natural calamities is because sin entered the world. All of the sickness, all of it, put it differently, none of it is what God originally intended. None of it. And I can prove that simply by taking you back to Genesis, where before everything got ruined, it says God looked and saw and everything was good. Everything was good. And just a few chapters later, after the fall, he looks and sees, I got to destroy this all. That's how bad things have gotten because of sin. So not only was there a price to be paid, but Jesus on the cross paid for our healing. He broke the back of poverty ruling our lives so that we can prosper. And I will make a point in case anybody's uncomfortable with that idea. I don't mean Jesus paid the price so that we could all drive Lamborghinis and not care about anything else around us. I am not talking about a selfishness, but I am talking about all your needs met. You know, the fact of the matter is, it is impossible to live in our society without money. True or false? Right? When Ken finally gets this house, if he says to the landlord, the Lord loves you. You know, the landlord has come and said, okay, I need your damage deposit and first month's rent. And Ken goes, but the Lord just loves you. Which is true. Absolutely true. But it ain't going to pay the rent. Money is a practical necessity in our society. And God knows it. So on the cross, Jesus broke the back of all of the things that work in our minds and lives and circumstances that see to it that we are in lack. God's will for you is that you would have all that you need and enough to be able to give, right? The work of God, and at some point in time, I look forward to talking about money in our services because it's important. I don't know about you, but money sure has an effect on me, right? Are you guys free from, you know, the effect of money in your lives? It sure has an effect, and I have learned, and I'm more and more learning to deal with it. My philosophy towards money, and may this be more and more established, money is a fabulous servant, but a terrible master. Money is a great servant, but if it is your master, my goodness, the things that it does. And that's how God wants us to be. He's redeemed us from the hold that money could have on us, right? He's made possible blessing instead of curse. And again, not enough time to talk about it. But every place where curse is operating in your life, what God really wants is blessing. You can give curse room to operate in your life, and people do it, but what God wants is blessing. He really does. This is how God thinks. How do you know that that's how God thinks? You just have to say one word, Jesus. Jesus. Everything that God does, he's motivated by love. So, all this great stuff that God has purchased for us, all these wonderful benefits, the fact of the matter is, though, that it cannot bypass your personal faith. You know, God so loved the world, John chapter 3 says. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved every single person that has ever lived that he gave his Son. There are people who believe that God only loves Christians. And it's because of, you know, a doctrinal problem, a logical problem in their mind. But I think that's ludicrous. It doesn't make any sense. I don't like taking stands on things that require me to ignore things that the scriptures say. But there are a lot of Christians who genuinely, sincerely believe God really only loves those who have put their trust in him. Because they can't get past this. Because if God loved everybody else, why wouldn't he save them? That's the logical problem that they have. So it's easier for them to say, so God must not love them, than for them to be open to the thought, maybe there's something else that needs to be added to this equation. And that is that person's faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. There is a condition there. All the things that God has purchased for us, every single one of them,
They cannot bypass your personal faith, your personal trust and belief in God. And so really, the very focus of everything God is doing through the circumstances of your life is teaching you to believe. God knows how to perfect the faith that he's given you. But we have a part to play. So often, we fight against what God wants to do, and then God simply waits. Please do not have this thought that God is disappointed with you.
God looks at you and just sees what a sorry mess. But he put his trust in Jesus, so what am I going to do? My hands are tied.
That is not how God thinks.
God does not look at you and say, my goodness, what a disappointment.
But he waits until you believe him in things before that area of your life proceeds. That's very important for us to understand. He can't bypass your faith, and so the devil works overtime to undermine to you what God has said, because faith rests on this. God has said this, so it must be true. God has said it, so it must be true. We have to learn not to let him.
Okay, so let me now specifically deal with Psalm 3 and why this message is called, But You, O Lord. As I said, the devil tries to undermine what God has said to us, and we must not let him. And I don't know whether this has dawned on you, but that is a fight.
Standing against the devil's schemes is a fight.
And I'll tell you why, okay, and what I'm trying to get at. It's not just a fight because there's some other person opposed to it. It is a fight because everything the devil tries to do seems natural and reasonable and sensible.
You know, there was a time in my life when I saw somebody wearing an AC/DC shirt, and I don't mean electricity here. I'm talking about that band, AC/DC. I don't know if you know anything about the band AC/DC, but they sort of almost promote a reputation of being devilish and being involved with things. You know, on one of their albums, the guitarist has horns on his head and all that kind of stuff. So there was a time in my understanding of what it meant to walk with God that if I saw somebody walking in an AC/DC shirt, you know, it is supposed to stand for Antichrist Devil Child. Well, you see that on a shirt, and of course, that must be, oh, they're devil worshipers. I was tricked into thinking that the schemes of the devil are overt and straightforward. You know, you watch certain movies where the devil makes an appearance, and he's usually this big, powerful guy with dark voices throwing people against walls and all this kind of stuff. You know, there's an appearance that the devil has great power. And I was tricked into thinking that that's what he's like. But he isn't. He is a little runt with a huge mouth. There is coming a time in the book of Revelation. It's going to be exposed. You know, all the stuff that we can't see with our natural eyes all of a sudden is going to become apparent. And people are going to look and say, that is the one? He is the one who pulled down nations? He is the one who deceived kings? Like, it's like, I can't believe it. Because he has this reputation. Everything the devil does involves a deception. And so it's not surprising that when the devil talks to you, he doesn't talk with this, I am the devil, you need to stop walking with God, kind of voice. He sounds just like you. Just like you. Both, this is not a hard and fast rule, okay? Especially when it comes to God. But both God and the devil, when they talk to you, it sounds like your voice. And that's one thing we have to be aware of, because the little schemes that the devil throws at you, they sound like your own thoughts. They sound like something you would normally think. That's why it's a fight. You know, when everything is going wrong in your day, okay? So you're going through your day, and everything is not, it is not just that it's not working, it's like it's almost ganging up on you to try and stop you and to make your life miserable. Nothing is going the way we want, and whatever God is going to do, it just seems to be taking forever. And all of a sudden, this thought goes on. I wonder why God doesn't come through. You're probably doing something wrong. You're probably doing something wrong. And we don't hear
that it's the devil because it sounds like a thought we would normally have. The devil's schemes, leave out, you know, things that he does in circumstances and situations. The devil's schemes against you always involve throwing thoughts at you. And unfortunately, until we learn better, we take them up. And that's how the devil gets access to us. Psalm 3 is a picture of this for us. Let me just quickly go to the end of this slide here so that it's all up there for you. Okay. So in Psalm 3, what's going on? Okay, so David, this man who loves God, but he made a huge mistake. Okay, for those of you who don't know the life of King David, David is the guy who, because he believed in God, killed Goliath with a slingshot. Okay, Goliath, the huge and mighty warrior with armor and a sword that's bigger than I could probably lift. And David, the little shepherd boy, who takes off the armor because it didn't fit him, all he has is faith in God. And he kills the mightiest warrior of that time. He is a man who's known for worshiping and delighting in God. And God makes him king, and he does what you would think a godly person would never do. He murders his friend so that he can take his friend's wife. And it's worse than that. He commits adultery with his friend's wife, then murders the friend so that he can take her as his wife. And he thinks he got away with it, but God saw. And he tells him, because you've done this, the sword will never leave your house. That was not God simply saying, I don't like you anymore, so have this. This is the consequence of your actions, David. What I did not want for you now will happen. I wanted to keep you out of this, but because you chose this wicked thing, this is what's going to happen. The sword will never leave your house. So fast forward a few years, David repents of that, you know, and David is restored by the Lord. But fast forward a few years, and his son wants the kingdom. And so he decides to overthrow David. Now, if you were in David's shoes, what would you be thinking? Okay? Would you not be thinking, this is all my fault? If I had not done that wicked thing, this would not be happening. Is that not reasonable to think? Right? And he writes this psalm, and he gives us some insight into what it's like for us as well. He says, oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are saying of my soul, there's no help for him in God. In our circumstances, is that not often what comes into our mind?
Yep.
God ain't going to help. What's the point of walking with God? Where is God in all of this? And it's with our voice, so it sounds believable. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And then David demonstrates for us how we need to be. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. What many Christians do is, when that thought comes into their head, there is no help for him in God, what do? Yep, that's absolutely right. There's no help for me in God. They take up what the devil says. And thereby, the things that God has said is undermined in their life. And we almost do this, if we're not practiced at it, we almost do it without thinking. God must be mad at me. I don't know how many years I struggled with the thought, God is surely mad at me. This is after I believed. I was completely convinced that all the troubles in my life are because I'm messing up. I just never measure up to what God has. That's why I'm not healed. That's why I'm poor. That's why all these things are happening to me. And when you are affected by that thought, the last thing you walk in is a peace. Sounds like my little girl. The last thing you walk in is peace. But hallelujah, the scriptures say, let us have peace with God because of what Jesus did. Now, if you have no practice at discerning, hey, you know what? God says certain things about me. All the stuff that contradicts it is actually the devil. And the problem here is, instead of taking up what God has said and watching over my heart with what God has said and directing the course of my life with my mouth with what God has said, I'm taking up what the devil is saying, naturally. Oh, God ain't going to help you there. And it doesn't have to be even that. It can be more like this. God won't help you until you're more advanced, you're more mature, until you pray more. This is not true. Of course, I'm not saying that we don't need to grow and we don't need to mature. But what I am saying is in Psalm 3, we find a principle that we need to develop in our own lives. And that is, in the face of everything that is saying, God won't help me, God is not going to do something for me, God, this cannot happen, we need to take up defiantly what God has said. Defiantly what God has said. And I am not merely talking about make sure you say the right things. There is a teaching in some circles of the church that what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to walk is just say something that's positive, for the lack of a better way of putting it. Take some promise of Scripture and just keep saying it over and over again. Now, there is an element of truth to that. We need to be people who put the promise of God in our mouth. Okay, that part is true. But what is missing is, it first needs to be in your heart. You know, if you think God is terrible, but you say, oh, God is so good, it doesn't help you. Right? So if you're saying, God, I just hate walking with God, but I'm not supposed to say that, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, I can't stand it, God is so good, you're not being helped. The thing that has to happen is, first you got to deal with the thought in your heart, why are you saying in your heart, God won't help me? Because God says, on the cross, I took care of every reason why I wouldn't help you. You know, when you have the internal thought, God won't help me, all the external stuff is irrelevant. Because push comes to shove, faith is a heart thing. And if your heart is holding a thought that God won't help you, then your faith is stopped right there. You're not disqualified from going on. God doesn't say, well, you blew your chance. But it cannot proceed beyond that thing in heart that says, I got this against God. That's what has to get dealt with first. And in Psalm 3, we see the illustration of it. We need to learn deliberately to watch over our hearts. And so, you know, in the past, I've talked to you about give thanks in all things. Let's break that up a little bit more. I don't just mean whatever happens to you blindly, ignorantly, without any thought, just say, thank you, Lord. You know, sometimes when you hear people talk, you know, they've had such a terrible day. They go to work, they find out they're going to be laid off in 2 weeks. They get into their car to drive off. The first thing that happens is they back up into the concrete pillar in the car park. They get the car going again. The next thing that happens is they run the red light because they're so frustrated with what happened, and they get a police ticket. They get home to find out that the water heater has busted and their basement is now flooded. And in that circumstance, people say, oh, thank you, God. They said the right words. But are they really thanking God? No, they're complaining against God, aren't they? That's what I mean that we have to get at it. So what would you do in that circumstance? And you've heard, you know what, the most important thing in every circumstance is that I watch over my heart. Because if my heart is good, then God can bring me into blessing. So what do you do? Well, you might have all this stuff going on that says, oh, why are you doing this? And you have to capture that and say, okay, my soul, settle down. What do we really know? But one thing I know, God is not behind my misfortune because Jesus loves me. You have to work with yourself. Bring yourself back to a place where then you can open your mouth and say, Father, in the face of this, I just want to say thank you. Because even though this was a terrible day, you said everything, you will turn to my good somehow. And so, Father, even though I can't see it right now, I just want to say thank you. I just want to say thank you for the promise of God. Because of Jesus, that is greater than all the stuff that's gone wrong. Do you see the difference between that and I'm just supposed to say thank you? This is why people hear teachings about how the things of faith work. They try it, it doesn't work, and they end up even more frustrated. It isn't the parroting of the right words that makes the difference. It is the heart being kept so that the circumstance is not ruling it, what God said is ruling it. That is what God is training us for. And so all of the things that we've considered about giving thanks have that at its heart. Make it your practice. Develop this. Learn this. You don't know this automatically. You know, when Sophia was born, okay, she grew for 9 months in Simona's womb, and then she came out into this world. Right? In a sense, she was living, she was alive in the womb. And there's a funny picture which always cracks me up. There's two twins. There's twins in the womb. And one is saying to the other, "Is there life after birth?" Right? It just so captures everything. So anyway, Sophia comes out, and now she who was for 9 months in this little world and she knew how to live in there, all of a sudden is in a world that is completely new to her. All the stuff that she knew before doesn't apply anymore. Right? She used to get fed just through the umbilical cord. Now all of a sudden she's got to use her mouth. Right? She never had to breathe. All of a sudden she's got to breathe air. Right? She has to transition from the kingdom that she was in into this new kingdom that she is in now. And likewise with us. We used to live under the dominion of sin. We used to live under the rulership of this world. And God, when you put your trust in Jesus, took you out of this kingdom, even though you might not feel it, and put you into a place where new things are possible. And you got to learn how that works. It doesn't just happen. And that's why God says, discipline yourself. Learn this. Learn this practice. In all things, I will bring myself back to the place where I give thanks to the Lord, even if it's through clenched teeth. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. It cost me my feelings and my miserableness to give thanks to the Lord, but I will do it. Little things end up in accumulating to a place where you are able to move in faith and receive things that once upon a time you would have thought is impossible. This is God's plan for you. Every good thing in Jesus belongs to you, and he wants to teach you to lay hold of it by faith. And of course, this starts with you putting your trust in Jesus in the first place. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian, right? Any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Being in this room isn't what matters. Giving your heart, personally realizing, actually, what Jesus did was for me, and talking to him about it is what makes the difference. It starts everything going. I've ended there. I even ended almost on time. Let's give thanks to the Lord, and then we'll look forward to going on from here.